This little section of 1 Corinthians 6 is a remarkable little section in the Bible. It is what we might call Paul's manifesto on the Christian's body. And although it might sound perfectly normal to us, for a first century Greek person to read that little passage, he would have come away shaking his head at the counter-cultural impact of the verses that we have just read together. You say, why is that? Why is the Bible's view of the body so countercultural, or so would it have been so countercultural to the Greek people of the first century? Well, the reason this passage would have sounded strange to ancient Greeks is because in ancient Greece, a negative view of the body was in vogue. They believed that material stuff was evil. They believed the world, the physical world, was evil, and the human body was evil because it's physical too. Physical stuff to them was bad, evil, wrong. And the whole point of life to people who followed the likes of Plato or other Gnostic teachers of the ancient Greek world was to get away from your body, be liberated from your body. They actually had a pun that they used to use in those days. Plato used it. He used to say, the soma is a sema. That's two Greek words which mean the body is a tomb. They felt entrapped in their body, this evil, wicked body that was essentially bad and wrong. You don't need to know why they thought that. It's all nonsense. But that is what they believed. And that weird and wonderful belief that physical matter was evil manifested itself in all kinds of theological aberrations. So, for example, one idea that sprung out of this weird view of the body was that if the body is evil, what you need to do with the human body is neglect the body. Punish the body. Starve the body. Treat your body badly. Because it's bad, it's wrong, it's evil. And if you read the epistle to Colossians, and you get down to the end of chapter 3, there were people in the assembly in Colossae who were saying, you need to neglect your body. The way to be super spiritual is to wear a hair shirt, lie on a bed of iron. This has been in vogue in the monasteries and convents and various other religions of the world, this idea that the way to God is to neglect and punish and downgrade your body. So that was one way in which this weird view manifested itself in the assembly in Colossae. But in Corinth, the view that your body's evil had manifested itself in the opposite way, in a completely different way. Not now, if my body's evil, I better neglect it and punish it and starve it. No. The view that was in vogue in Corinth was that if my body doesn't really matter, if it's just this irrelevant piece of meat that I'm clothed in, then it has no moral significance. My body is just irrelevant. I can go to the temple in Corinth. I can mix with prostitutes. I can get involved in all kinds of rituals. And that won't affect my soul. It won't affect my spirit because nothing I can do in my body is going to have an impact on the real me, the spiritual me inside. So in Corinth, because of this weird Platonic view that they had the idea that you can do what you like with your body. Does that sound familiar to you? The weird and wonderful Platonic view has long since disappeared. Most people don't even know that anybody used to believe that. But in the colleges and universities and schools and in academia and in the celebrity world and in the Hollywood world and in the business world, our contemporaries in America and Canada and the West, they believe you can do what you like with your body for completely different reasons. Not because of what Plato said or what the ancient Gnostics said. They believe you can do what you like with your body because of Darwin and Nietzsche. Because of evolution. Because of materialism and because of secularism. because I'm not made in the image of God, because there is no God, because there's no ultimate meaning to life, because there's no absolute truth, well, then I can just do as I like with my body. I am sovereign over my body. I can use my body as a tool for whatever purposes I want. And if the Bible forbids certain things to be done with the body, who cares? It's my body. If I want to have an abortion, nobody can tell me not to because it's my body. If I want to undergo gender reassignment surgery and declare myself as a man or a woman, the opposite of what I really am, you can't say I'm wrong because it's my body. I can do what I like with my body. So you can see, dear brother, dear sister, that these verses, even though they are attacking the Plato idea of things, and that idea is long gone, these verses are still very vital and up-to-date and relevant to us in 21st century America to counter the belief in our culture that I could do what I like with my body. Now, let me just run through these verses and show you that in these verses, Paul uses five arguments to prove you cannot do what you like with your body. Verse 13, argument number one. You cannot do what you like with your body because of the body's purpose. The body is for the Lord. You see, back in those days, the Corinthian hedonists were saying, well, my stomach is made for food. And food is made for my stomach. And so, since it's natural for me to satisfy my physical appetite, then it's perfectly natural for me to satisfy my sexual appetite. That's what the body's for. It's for satisfaction. So Paul says, okay, all right, well, we'll agree that the stomach and food are mutually adapted. That's pretty clear. You eat food, your stomach is designed to process it. That's true. The body is, the stomach is for food and the food is for stomach. But he says, I disagree with the next leap in logic. The body is not for sexual immorality. In fact, if you go out into that world and abuse your body in rampant sexual immorality, your body will break down. Your body will object. Your body will crash. Because the body is not made, it's not designed for sexual immorality, it's designed for the Lord, it's designed to be used for the Lord, to be devoted to the Lord, and in turn, the Lord provides and cares for the body. So that's reason number one. You can't do what you like with the body because of the body's purpose. Number two, verse 14. You can't do what you like with your body because of the body's destiny. Says the Apostle Paul, one day your body is going to be raised from the dead and you will be given a body like the body of the Lord Jesus, a glorified body. Your body will have an eternal glorified existence in heaven like the Lord Jesus. You talk about countercultural. Bodily resurrection was completely novel to the ears of the ancient world. They had never heard of, nor dreamt of, nor did they even like the idea that their bodies would sometime be raised. They wanted to get rid of their body. They'd be glad to be shed of their body. And that's why they objected to the incarnation. That's why they objected to the Lord Jesus becoming man. Why would God want to take a body? The body's evil. And the Bible counters this. You see, when God created the world in those 6 days, when he finished creating physical things, he said it's all good. Everything he made, it's very good, including your body. But you say, doesn't the Bible say we have a vile body in Philippians chapter 3? Well, what the Bible is saying in Philippians 3 is not that your body is essentially evil, because your body is not essentially evil. Your body is essentially good. It was made by God and declared to be very good. Sin has affected our bodies, and so our bodies are lowly and bodies of humiliation, and they're subject to disease and to death. But the body is not essentially evil. Says Paul here, far from being evil or dispensable, Your body is destined for eternal glory. So what's the argument? If your body is going to be eventually glorified and like Christ, why use your body now in the temple in Corinth for evil purposes? You cannot do what you like with your body because of its destiny. Number three, verse 15, 16, 17, 18. You cannot do what you like with your body because of the body's association. He says here, your body is a member of Christ. What does that mean? What that means is this. When you got saved, you were united with the Lord Jesus. You were joined to the Lord. You became a member of the church, which is his body. And so the argument is this. Do not mar, by going to the temple and visiting with prostitutes, do not mar the sacred union that you have with Christ by joining your body in an immoral union with the harlots in the temple. These are all very powerful arguments that Paul is using. Number one, the body's purpose. Number two, the body's destiny. Number three, the body's association. Number four, verse 19a. You cannot do what you like with your body because of the body's sanctity. Don't you know, says Paul, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? How can you dream of doing whatever you want with your body when it's indwelt by the Spirit? How can you go to the temple? How can you use a body indwelt by the Holy Spirit for vile purposes? That's four arguments. Now he comes to the end of verse 19 and moves into verse 20. And this is his final clinching argument to stop the rot in the assembly in Corinth. You say, what's his final argument? His final argument is utterly convincing. His final argument basically says this. Your body is not really your body at all. It's an argument from the body's ownership. That's his fifth argument, the body's ownership. What he's saying here is your body belongs to the Lord. Your body has been purchased. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he bought your body. And he says these incredible words, the last five words of verse 19. You are not your own. You and your body, the person. By the way, a living body is a person. In 1973, in the decision that brought abortion and made it legal in this country, the Roe v. Wade decision, at the heart of that was a distinction between a body and a person. And what they said was that a baby in the womb in the first few weeks or months or however long it is a body but not a person and has no rights. It can be aborted. The Bible doesn't teach that you can divorce a living body from personhood. In fact, through this section here, Paul talks about you and your body and you and your body interchangeably. You are not your own, meaning your body is not your own. You as a person are not your own. You are bought with a price. You say, well, what's the argument? The argument is this. If you abuse your body, you are abusing something that doesn't belong to you. Now, there's a sense in which everybody in the world, their body belongs to the Lord by creation. But for a Christian, our bodies belong to the Lord not only by creation, but by redemption. He has bought our body. He has purchased us, as we would say in the UK, lock, stock and barrel. Body, soul and spirit. What was the price he paid? You bought with a price? Now, it doesn't mention it here, but it's the blood of Christ. We know that from 1 Peter chapter 1. Precious blood was shed to buy your body, to buy you, to purchase you. And so Paul gets to the end of the chapter. And the Corinthians are shaking their head because they just realize he's just taken the feet from under this crazy argument that it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter if I go and do something wrong in the temple. It doesn't affect anything. He says, oh, yes, it does. Your crazy Gnostic idea doesn't stack up. And in one fell swoop, in this pivotal passage about the Christian's body, He dealt a death blow to the immoral problems in Corinth. You say, well, that's it then. I now understand the meaning of this passage. Well, let me just widen out a little bit, because the principles that Paul has enunciated here about the body don't just deal with the issue of immorality. They deal with the entire package of how a Christian uses his body. So let me widen out a few more ideas about the Christian body. This passage here would be a good passage to turn to when dealing with issues like overeating. Don't smile. What else? Smoking? Drinking? Taking drugs? Body piercing? Tattoos? Cosmetic surgery? Botox? Oh, you say, hold on a minute. If I want to do those things, that's up to me. It's my body. Oh, no, 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 no. It's not your body. You see, when that little switch goes in your head that says, you're judging me, I can do what I like, you have bought into the cultural view of our society that says, I'm autonomous. I'm independent. Yes, I know there's a creator somewhere out there who made me, but that doesn't affect me every day. I can do what I like with my body. No, says Paul, you cannot. This is the passage which tells us why. So before you tattoo yourself, before you pierce yourself, before you inject yourself, before you mess around with your body, you need to ask yourself, is what I intend to do with my body compatible with the fact that my body belongs to the Lord? My body is designed for the Lord. My body has eternal significance. My body is a member of Christ. My body is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. These are the principles of the Word of God. These are the foundational, bottom-rung principles by which we decide what to do with our bodies, because God tells us what to do and gives us these basic principles. In fact, I'd like to widen it even further, because I think that if we could really understand these last five words of verse 19, ye are not your own, it would not only save us from immorality, and it would not only save us from the crazy fads of a modern society in which we live. Young people today, older ones, ye are not your own. Your body, your life, everything that you have, it's his. And if you could really understand that and grasp that today, I believe it would totally and radically and permanently revolutionize your life. It would deliver us from the danger of living for self. You see, if he has bought me, then he owns me. And if he owns me, then he is sovereign over me. It doesn't say that Jesus has bought me. It doesn't say that Christ has bought me. It says that the Lord has bought me. He is the sovereign because he owns me. So the bottom line of this passage is this. Life is not about me. Life is about him. And everything I own, if I'm saved, everything I have, everything I ever will be is because of him and belongs to him. Now, let me be very practical. Your car belongs to the Lord Jesus. Your house belongs to the Lord Jesus. Your wages belong to the Lord Jesus. Your kids belong to the Lord Jesus. Your time belongs to the Lord Jesus. Your weekends belong to the Lord Jesus. Your wedding belongs to the Lord Jesus. Your holiday belongs to the Lord Jesus. You say, how do you get this out of the passage? This is what this passage is saying. You are not your own. You are not in charge. You are not in the driving seat. When you got saved, the Lord came into the situation and he is now sovereign over everything. You say, well, how does that work then? Well, the way it works is this. When you got saved, you transferred ownership of the whole thing to the Lord. He then immediately gives it back to you and says, look after it till the judgment seat. You are now responsible and accountable to how you use it and how you spend it. And you'll give account of it to me when we meet again. You say, why are you emphasizing this passage so strongly? I'm emphasizing it for this reason. It is a trap. It is a danger. It is very feasible and possible to wear a nice suit to Stark Road Conference or a nice dress, to read the Bible for a few minutes every day, to go to the meetings, to put a few dollars in the bag, even to give out the odd hymn on Sunday morning. It's possible to do all of that, but still to really live for myself. To go through the motions of the Christian life without ever really grasping the fact that I'm not my own. I belong to the Lord Jesus. He is Lord of my life. So, maybe this is a reality check for us all this morning. Ask yourself this question. Other than when I'm at the meetings, other than when I'm at the gospel hall for that hour on Sunday morning and the Sunday night and Wednesday night, other than that, when I'm out there in the world, in business, in my family, on holiday, and wherever I'm involved, is it true of me that the Lord's interests come first? Or is life really just about me? Do I really have the attitude deep down? Once I've read my Bible and closed it, once I've said a hurried word of prayer and rushed out the door, once I've done the Christian bit, that then I kind of feel underneath that my time is my own. My money is my own. My holidays are my own. My hard-earned cash is up to me how I spend it. My hard-earned leisure time is totally down to me. It's my right to do it. I've earned it. And I have this autonomous right to decide how I use all that is mine. Dear brother, dear sister, if that's how you subliminally think, you need a revolution in your head. The Bible says you are not your own. This is totally anti-American. I understand that. It's anti-Canadian. It's anti-British. It's anti the whole philosophy of the Western world. Every tagline of every business or every brand. Welcome to a world that revolves around you, Hilton Hotels. Life's good. Well, you know them better than me. I'm just trying to think of one I saw in the airport the other day coming through. But it's all about you, right? This is all the tagline. This is the message. This is the secular, godless message of a godless culture. You're number one. It's all about you. You decide. The great American dream. A happy retirement, a boat down at the lake, whatever it is, an extra this, an extra that. So many, it's all about me and my plans and my holidays and my family and my success. And this is what we're all aiming for. If you're aiming for that, dear brother, dear sister, let me tell you kindly this morning, you're aiming at the wrong thing. Says Paul, you're not your own. Let me ask you a question. Let me just pivot here for a moment. Let me ask the young folks here today. Why do you read your Bible? Why do you pray? Why do you go to the meetings? This is the big question, right? You say, well, why wouldn't I? Well, just think, why are you actually going? What's the bottom line? Am I going because, well, I have this performance. I'm a Christian. I say I'm a Christian, so I have to keep up this performance. If I don't go, I'm going to be in trouble with my elders. I'm going to be in trouble with my parents. So I mean, I pretty much have to go. It's a box you tick. You're a Christian. You go. I mean, this is what you have to do. That's not the reason. The reason you should do what you do as a Christian is because you have been bought with a price. He owns you. And you live your life, what does Paul say? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The bottom line of this passage is this. And I plead with you young people today, living in the world where the American dream is put up on a shelf as the thing that we should all be aiming for. I plead with you to put the American dream in the garbage. And do not live your life for holidays and promotion and fame and success and wealth. Do not live an egocentric life, a pampered life, a mollycoddled life. It's all about me. Live for him. That's why he saved you, right? That's why he shed his blood. To make you something for him and for his glory. Not for your glory, not for my glory. Not so that I can be the top businessman in the company. Not so that I can have the greatest amount of pleasure. Not so that I can have the greatest number of likes on social media. Not so that I can somehow make it in this world. He saved you to be something for him. There was a man came to the Lord Jesus one day and he was very bothered about the inheritance that was going on, the discussion in his family. And he says to the Lord, you know, what about this inheritance? What about this money? And he's all fussed about this money. And the Lord just looks at him and says, listen, a man's life doesn't consist of how much stuff he has. Or as the King James puts it, the abundance of the things that he possesses. Do you know what the Lord Jesus is saying in that verse? Life is not about stuff. So you're lying down in bed at night and you're feeling a bit insecure. This is a common human ailment. And you're just wondering how you match up to the other Christians and the other people at work, and you're assessing your significance and you're thinking to yourself, well, my house is worth X, so that's pretty good. And my car is reasonably up to date and looks quite stylish. My social media profile is, I guess it's up there. It's above 50%. So I guess I'm okay. I have significance. I'm just about keeping up. And you comfort yourself and you roll over and you go back to sleep thinking, all is well. I'm cool. Well, let me just burst your little bubble, dear brother, dear sister. Your significance does not come from your stuff. The only significance that you and I have is in as much as our lives point to and live for the glory of God. You say, but I need a car. I need a house. What are you saying? Of course, the Bible says food and raiment are necessary. God expects you to do an honest day's work. You need to work hard. You need to get your exams. You need to study. You need to provide for your family. Yes, absolutely. But that is not your ultimate purpose. The ultimate purpose is spelt out in this verse. You're bought with a price. You're not your own. Therefore, what? Glorify God. Live for God and live for God's glory and use your talents and all that he's given you, your time, your talent, your treasure. Use it for him. I've been really thrilled to hear of souls getting saved here in Stark Road in the last few weeks. So you've just got saved. What next?
Give your all to God. Put your all on the altar for Him. Dedicate your life to Him.
The poet said, first days for God. Before your life is molded and God is given second place or none, give Him your time and see His plan unfolded. Find in your years eternity begun. First hours for God. The day will not be wasted if you tarry in His presence till strength and strength is found for every burden and you are encircled in His holy will. First thoughts for God. Who giveth power for thinking, humble and contrite, your will to learn. He thought of thee in living and in dying, for thine affection does thy Saviour yearn. So shalt thou seek Him first, and be rewarded. So shalt thou find the great supply. No day, nor hour, nor thought without His blessing, with Christ to live, and then with Him to die. Dear brother, dear sister, ye are not your own. May the Lord bless His word.